The message this morning is addressed to Christians, people who have already been saved. This is dealing with the question of how do we understand Christian growth. And I found in the resurrection of Christ the surprising practical application of the resurrection to be the actual picture of our sanctification, of that process of becoming holy, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 6, 10 and 11, our text passage, though we'll be looking at other verses. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye, count this for yourself, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the application part. This happened to Christ, this is how he was raised from the dead, reckon ye this to be in yourselves. There is a problem that, while actually crucially important to the Christian, is often completely overlooked. The problem is, what is the basis of the believer's Christian life? Christianity today, the best of Christianity today, good fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches, you'll find people that are preaching legalism. And they do this for a number of reasons. One is, and I think the practical reason is, that it motivates people to do stuff. And, you know, churches are run by people doing stuff. So if I can beat you over the back with the tablets of stone, if I can whip you with the whip of self-incrimination, maybe I can get you to do stuff you wouldn't do otherwise. We are finding that many of these churches, as the culture changes around us, they're changing as well. They were not based on the unchanging Word of God to begin with. This is the problem. What is the basis of the believer's Christian life? What is the basis of how you live as a Christian? Now, we find in God's justification through grace, by grace through faith, that God changes two things in our spiritual records. First, he blots out the record of all our sins. We are not counted as a sinner anymore. Romans 4, 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, sins, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute, will not record sin. So the blotting out, the all the record of our sin. Then secondly, he credits to us the righteousness of God. And it is precisely here that I want to focus this message. Because it was here that I was wrong for a number of years. I was taught wrong. I was self-taught wrong. Can't blame anybody on this. But I went to the people that I read, and they were the old masters and the writers of the 1800s, and they were Reformed in their thinking. Now, the Reformed people got the first part about blotting out our transgression. They got that right. That was justification by faith alone, not by works. But then they went right back to the Romanism that they were in before they were Reformed out of it, and that we were to grow in our Christian life by the works of the law. Romans 4, 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man with whom God imputeth righteousness. He imputeth not sin, but he imputeth righteousness. But he goes on to say without works. And that's the difference. That's the difference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And let me ask you to pay attention to this one. We'll come back to this verse. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made him the Son, to be sin for us, who, Christ, knew no sin. And why did he do that? That we might be made, not the best of human righteousness here, but be made the righteousness of God in him. And I want to show you in this message that there's a difference between the two. I began my deeper study into Bible doctrine by reading the Old Masters, and you probably did too if you had that opportunity. They seem to be the people who wrote the books and had it published, and they were in the library. Reformed theology teaches what is called the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ concerning that second area of crediting to us the righteousness of God. What is this concept, the active obedience of Christ? It means this, that while Christ's passive obedience, submitting to death, paid our debt of punishment for our sins, it was his active obedience, they say, keeping the law, that was credited to us. In other words, Christ, performing perfect human righteousness, built up a record of law-keeping that was perfect, and that's what gets applied to us. I heard it argued, pointed out, that we don't need the righteousness of God. All we need is perfect human righteousness. And this is because their thinking was that the church was just Israel made better. That Israel got canceled out when they rejected Christ. And the church got put in their place. That means that we were under the law of Moses just as Israel was. And in the best way they could, juggling these things together, they said, well, we have to reach a level of perfection before God will accept us. Human righteousness, keeping of the law. Christ did that, and so then we get his perfect human righteousness. That was all very logical. And I felt very privileged to be so well educated that I understood these things, you see. The problem with that was that I came back to the Bible and that's not exactly what it said. That wasn't what it said. They were teaching me that it is the fulfilled law that is the basis of our Christian living. The Reformers pictured us as standing before the judgment of God, the tribunal of God, at the end of the world, and then being able to pass the standard of law-keeping by showing that we possess the righteousness that the earthly Christ earned by his obedience to the law, so that his perfect law-keeping on the earth was part of the work of our salvation. You catching this? That his dying for us, that was good, but his active obedience on earth, keeping the law, he was building up the credit that he could give to us. That was a part of his saving work. They speak of our standing in the day of judgment. Now, the Reformed didn't get the idea, they didn't compare the Scripture with Scripture, I believe, to where they understood that there was a 7 years of tribulation or an actual 1,000 years of millennial reign. Because once you get that, then you say, well, some of these things don't make sense. And it talks about Christ coming secretly, we're being caught up together with him in the sky. And then a time when he's coming very publicly, bringing judgment on the earth. And they said, well, it's just different ways of saying the same thing. They said everything continues on the way it always is until, boom, Christ comes back. It's the end of the world. The good and the bad are taken, divided off, and then it's heaven forever. That was their entire eschatology. And when you spend some time reading this and letting it say what it actually says, you say, well, that doesn't cover it all. They were not willing to revisit what the Reformers said was true, and they put into their statements of faith, their credos. Luther, great man that he was, said, "The righteousness of God is the righteousness which avails before God." What does "avails before God" mean? When we're standing before the trial, see? We stand up there saying, and he says, "Are you good enough?" God puts us to the challenge of the law, and Christ's law-keeping avails to let us pass. Calvin said, "By the righteousness of God, I understand that righteousness which is approved before the tribunal seat of God." He sees it as God-accepted kind of righteousness. So according to Calvin, you must stand before God's tribunal. But here's the question. What if Christ met all the claims of God's tribunal at the cross? What if he paid for it all? If we come back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Calvin says, in this place, nothing else is to be understood than that we stand supported by the expiation of Christ's death before the tribunal of God. Again, we're before the tribunal. Calvin and all the Reformers, and the Puritans that followed them after that, placed believers under the law of Moses as a rule of life. And that's why the evangelists that really got things going preached the law, not just to get sinners convicted of sin to turn to God's grace, but to say you're not good enough yet. And every Christian would nod their head and say, "Yes, I know I'm not good enough." And so revival efforts focused on trying to get Christians to try harder, work harder, do more, because they weren't good enough. A lot of people here at the front weeping and crying, "I know I'm not good enough." And who is? Do it in the flesh. Now, as we go through this, let me try to emphasize this. I am not trying to diminish anything about Christ's perfect obedience on earth. He was absolutely perfect. He was not trying to be perfect to earn us credit. He was perfect because that's who he was. We do what we do because we are what we are. He was perfect because that's who he was. There was, Brother Jeb, I thought, explained it perfectly when he was talking about this concept. The question, could Jesus have sinned when he was tempted? And he said, it's really the wrong way to ask the question. Because are you saying, was he physically capable of taking a knife and plunging it into somebody's heart? Yes, he was a strong man. Did he have vocal cords where he could have told a lie? Yes. It's quite possible for that to happen. But that's not really what you're asking with this. You're asking, was there anything in Christ that resonated when he was tempted to sin? And the answer there is no. He did what he did because he was who he was. Now, his being perfect showed that he qualified as the perfect sacrifice, because the sacrificial lamb had to be perfect, couldn't be defective. Sin would be a defect. He would have to pay for his own sin if he were sinful. So he wasn't trying to be the perfect lamb. He was the perfect lamb. He did what he did because he was what he was. So we believe that Christ honored God's law, and his personal obedience was part of his qualifications to be our Savior, but it was not part of his saving work. So, having said this, and all of this by way of introduction, I know I just defeated you in all this. What is the true foundation? What is the true basis of our Christian life? The answer was right there before us, but they had reinterpreted it. It is the righteousness of God which we receive in justification. Christ's active obedience to the law during his life on earth? No, that's not it. It's not Christ's active obedience, but the very righteousness Christ had after his resurrection. This is the focus. That the resurrection has this application for our life. So, let me meditate on this with you. Number one, it was not, I say it's a meditation because I don't have snappy titles for my main points. They don't all start with S or R or P. Those are good ones because a lot of words start with S and R and P. Number one, it was not Christ's sinless life, but his sacrificial death that earned our justification. Period. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy, through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what did it. You see? Not his perfect works, but his perfect death. All right, secondly, our justification is based on a single act of Christ, not several acts of obedience. If we want to talk about a series of acts, it's the fulfilling of the entire new covenant, which involved the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. We found that from the book of Hebrews. But what paid for our sin, what gets us saved, was that single act. This we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that was Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of one, a single thing, made the difference. That was his obedience to death. Thirdly, the gospel focuses on two main features alone: Christ's death and his resurrection. That's the two parts. The gospel has no focus on Christ's obedience to the law. Here's the definition. The Bible definition of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand. He says, now I'm going to declare it to you. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, and here it is, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, the death of Christ, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter's other name, his earlier name, Cephas, then of the 12. So we have four parts. We always hear death, burial, and resurrection, but it's actually four parts. Death, burial, resurrection, and the witnesses of the resurrection. The burial was not an act of salvation, but was the proof of his death, as the eyewitnesses were not a work of salvation, but the evidence of his resurrection. So it's two things, the death and the resurrection. Death shown by burial, resurrection shown by the eyewitnesses. There's not a third one here, this whole working on his earthly law. Number four, the subject of justification focuses on Christ's death and resurrection. That's the gospel, and now the entire subject of justification there. Brother Jeb and I were talking some time back about this, and both of us found that the best text on Bible text on justification is the passage Romans 5, 6 to 10. Let me just read that with you. For when we were yet without strength, we had no ability, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice it's the death. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. A good man is a beneficial man. You might get some takers there. Okay, I'll die for him. He was a benefit. But God, by contrast to both of those, commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing about living here for us, but dying for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So being reconciled, that's our salvation, or salvation of our spirit. Now he says we shall be saved. That's that process of sanctification that we're going through now, by his life. There is actually a saving part to his resurrection that talks about our ongoing salvation of our soul, the transforming of our mind and our will and our emotions. The last phrase here, we shall be saved by his life, speaks of Christ's life, and Paul had previously showed that Christ's life referred to his resurrection. Back in Romans 4, 23 to 25, now it is not written for Abraham's sake alone, that it, the righteousness, was imputed to him, but for us also, to us Gentiles as well, for to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's his life. Who was delivered for our offenses, that's his death, and was raised again for our justification. That's his resurrection. Now, when it speaks here of raised again for our justification, the word in the Greek is normally translated through. But when it speaks of how something was done, as it does here, it means for this reason. He was raised again for this reason, for our justification. The fifth thing, let me share with you. The kind of righteousness that is imputed to us is not law-based righteousness. This is directly contrary to what the Reformed is teaching. Listen to Romans 4:6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Do you see how that alienates the whole concept of you being better and better until finally God accepts you? It's without works. Not good, bad works, any kind of works. And then by contrast, to show you the contrast, Romans 10:3, for they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what the Reformed people were saying we had to have. That's what the unsaved Jews were trying to do. He said, because of that ignorance, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's what they needed. Not human righteousness. Not perfect human righteousness. That's not the path of salvation at all. Number six. For fear of you fainting dead away, I didn't tell you I had 7 points here. Number six. The basis of the Christian's life, here we come, is not Christ's law-keeping, but the kind of life he received at his resurrection. We saw this in our reading, that he died, that he rose to die no more. Everybody that had been raised from the dead before that, and even after that, while on earth, were raised to their old life. They were given back their human life. So Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he's not around today. Some other time he died, was buried, and stayed there. Not so Christ. He was raised to newness of life. He was raised to a state of life where death held no dominance anymore. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, you go back to the Old Testament prophets, you find that they talked about this. But it's without the works. Remember when it says that. But the Greek here does not have that definite article, the. What Paul is speaking of here is not the works of the Mosaic law alone. It would include that. But it's just generic, not by works. See, it's not that. It's not the Mosaic law. It's not the millions of laws of the Buddhists. It's not all of these things. It's not by works, period. Paul says righteousness of God without law of any kind. That's not how you get there. The same usage is found in verses 28 and 31 of plus Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now we read Romans 6, 4 and 5. Listen to it again. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's a new kind of life. It's a quality of life. It's not the old quality of law keeping. It's a new quality. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, that was a resurrection that died no more. So, it's not talking, this speaks not of some manner of living, but of the kind of life, that Jesus had after his resurrection. And so, ta-da, number seven. Point number seven. Christ's resurrected life is the pattern of the Christian life. It reveals to us how we are to live as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The others who were resurrected brought back to this present earth life. In fact, Luke tells the story of when Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke 8:55. It says, and her spirit came again. It's an interesting phrase. It returned to the old body. So the old body was reconstituted enough to support life, but she hopefully grew up and died in her old age among her grandchildren or something. All of those who were raised died again later. Christ's resurrected life, one that never faces death again. He was delivered by death from the law. Listen to Romans 7, 1 and 4 through 6. Know ye not, brethren, he says, don't you know this? For I speak to them that know the law. You're familiar with the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Dead men aren't required to keep the law. That's what he's basically saying. But as long as you're alive, you had to keep the law, if you're under the law. Now, starting with verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When you receive Christ, you entered into Christ Incorporated because of what he did. He died, he rose again, he ascended with the blood, presented it before God, was accepted, that sacrifice was accepted, and as a seal of that fact, the Holy Spirit was sent. You are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You are incorporated in the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. He pictures it as marriage. That we should bring forth fruit unto God, bearing children by Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We produced bad children, bad fruit, corrupt fruit. But now we are delivered from the law because we're under grace. The old covenant is turned to the new covenant. That being dead, wherein we were held, we're no longer married to Satan. Death took us out of that marriage, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Here's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now the Holy Spirit comes and gives us, writes the law in our hearts. We're not under the law. So we are united with him in his resurrection life. That's what you got when you got saved. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at that phrase, planted together. The words, I think, might be better understood as given life together. Given life. It is more a picture of grafting in than of planting where a seed grows. The verse could be paraphrased as this. If we become actually united with him, which our water baptism we profess to be, so will we also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We get to share in that quality of life. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. This concept of living with him. F.B. Meyer says this. Whoever has died with Christ is now also of the belief, that his life, that is the positive, active side of his moral being and nature, will be a fellowship of life with the exalted Christ. That is, will be able to be nothing else than this. The quality of our life changed. in salvation, as the quality of life for Jesus did when he got raised from the dead. Joseph Bryant Rotherham, if we jointly died with Christ, we believe that we will also jointly live with him. That unity. William John Coney Bear, how would you like to be named Coney Bear? Wouldn't that be a horrible elementary school years? Hey, Coney Bear. Excuse me. If we have shared the death of Christ, we believe that we will also share his life. In his resurrected life, Jesus never had to face death again. That's what verse 13 said, Romans 6. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, here's the problem. All of that preaching about law keeping, all of that business about you not being good enough and so on, it reaches us at the level where it's the way we see things. What I'm telling you is that there is a truth that we don't quite feel this way. See, our problem is that we do not feel dead to sin. From time to time, I feel very much alive to sin. But here's the thing, that's a choice that I can make. Faith demands we take God at his word. This is why he says, reckon ye this. Write it down. This is the way it is to be accounted. Believe that this is so in you. We are to present or yield our bodies as being dead to sin. Count on that. The verbs in the verse show a contrast. Be continually refusing to present your members to sin, but once for all, present your members to God in Christ's resurrection life. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, since that's true, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The higher things. Verse 3, for ye are dead. Hallelujah. And your life is hid with Christ in God. They can't take that life from you. Here's the phrase. When you became a believer, you were considered by God crucified and risen with Christ. That's the reality as God sees it, and he sees it correctly. We see it kind of messed up. At his crucifixion, because you were taken into him, at his crucifixion, you died to this world. At his resurrection, you rose to newness of life because you're in Christ. You received not just righteousness, not just good righteousness, not just perfect human righteousness, but you received the very righteousness of God as Jesus experienced it. Your life is now buried and hidden from the world with Christ in God. Three thoughts. These are the facts. Accept this and now live like it. Let's pray. Father, the emphasis here is that it's not up to us to keep trying in this thing. Lord, you know how much we have tried and how we have failed. But failing is built into the process of trying if we have to do it, if we have to try it, we don't have the strength. But Father, as we reckon it done, then you will do it in us. Peter could not walk on the water, but he did walk on the water as he counted Christ capable of allowing him to do it. We can grow in our spiritual likeness to Christ. We can become the loving person that he wants us to be if we count that he's already defeated the wickedness in us, and then just step out on the water. That we step out to prove that what he said is true. That we can overcome it. We can perform that miracle that we've tried and never been able to do. We need to stop trying and start believing. With heads bowed, eyes closed. This is the time perhaps when you want to say, Pastor, I know I've tried and I failed. And I've gone to God and I said, I did it again. I did it again. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe it didn't take. I'm telling you, it did. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, not yourself, but trusted Christ, you said then it was not your good works that would save you. Don't think it's your good works that will make you holy. Count on the fact that God has done it. Submit yourself to that. Accept it. And then just step out and live on that basis. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, that's what I want to do. I want to take him at his word, believe him despite what I see with my own eyes, and like Peter, step out on that water and believe and find the victory over sin. God helping me, that's my prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. That's my goal. Yes, amen. Pray for me. Yes. Yes. This is what I want. God's miracle of victory, a new kind of life, a quality of life that doesn't depend on me. Pray for me. Father, you give us these wonderful thoughts, and we hesitate to believe. We have been taught that it was up to us, and we tried that and it failed. We ask that you might help us to see that we can live a life that just becomes better and better. We can live a life where sin becomes less and less. We can practice it until, unlike Peter, we don't doubt anymore. And we can stay in that miracle life, walking in resurrected life with Christ. I pray for each one that raised the hand that you burdened their heart. They saw their need. They've asked for your help. Help them to do this out of respect for you, out of a value for your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.